Galatians 3:25 to 4:7. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to pay for our sin on the cross. We thank you that through his sacrifice, we may be adopted as children of God, as a son or a daughter of God, and an heir to the promises of Abraham through faith. We ask that you bless this message. We ask that you open our hearts, open our ears to listen as we never have before. Edify us with this word, and may we know for certain the gospel of Jesus Christ and our assurance of salvation in him and in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. I think by looking out at our congregation that there have been many of us who have come of age, and I myself am included in that. Most of the children are gone, and most of the people in here, if not every single person except for Sophia, is basically, you know, over 18 years old. You know, we've graduated into adulthood, as it were. Now, coming of age is a very important, very exciting time for all of us. I still remember when I was a teenager, I would fantasize about the day when I could drive. Anybody else remember those days? Now I'm reluctant to drive anywhere. Like, oh, I mean, we got to drive all the way into Eastgate now that we live out here. But I would fantasize about the day I could drive. And when riding around as at 13, 14, 15 years old as a passenger in my parents' car, I would observe out the window and see all the plate everywhere we went, grandma's house, the store, the park, the school, wherever. And I would memorize all the routes to get to places, anticipating the day when I could drive. Now, for some of us in here, that was before GPS. That was before smartphones. So you had to know where you were going. You couldn't just wait the last second like I do now when we go to meet up for lunch after church. Sometimes I just, okay, yeah, I know where that is because I can Google it. Back when I was a boy, GPS was not a thing. Unless you were rich and you really spent the money to have a super not updated, awful, big, clunking box that you stuck to your windshield. There was no practical GPS. I would look out. I would fantasize also about what car I'm going to have. I would check out all the cars and all the colors. Man, I like that one. Yeah, that Jeep's cool. Yeah, I'll check out the Camaro. I like the 2007s better than the 2003s. You know, look at what they did. What color will I have? Tinted windows? Will my car be jacked up? Will it be low to the ground? You're building in your mind the car that you're finally going to have when you come to age. What music would I blare out of the windows? Would I get a subwoofer? Would I go and buy better speakers than my car ultimately would have? How would I customize my car? I longed for freedom and independence. And I'm sure this is a very relatable story to most everybody in here. It was such a downer to be reliant on your parents. You mean I'm reliant on their schedule and their love and their service to me to be able to drive and go anywhere? What a downer. I needed to be set free from the oppressive reign of the lack of opportunity and freedom to go wherever I wanted. I needed a car. I needed to come of age. I needed my car. My parents' guardianship was just so limiting. The day I turned 16, I got my temps. 6 months later, to the day, I got my driver's license. I was not waiting. I called Grandma. I said, Grandma, Mom won't take me. I need a ride. I was actively pursuing that driver's license. And then my dad, out of the kindness of his heart, gave me his old 1994 Buick Century. And baby, I was set free. The guardianship of my parents over the driving, the limitations that came from my parents being in charge of every place I could ever possibly go at all times was gone. I had come of age, and 3.1 liter V6 with AC, power locks and windows, and half a tank of gas, and a brand new air freshener set me free. And you guys might take this for granted. Oh, power locks and windows and air conditioning, that's great. But you know how many guys in my high school had a car, let alone one with power locks and windows and air conditioning? That was a luxury. That was a luxury brand there, the Buick Century. Coming of age is exciting. It's exciting. It's liberating. Just after that, you turn 18. You can join the army. You can vote. You can go to college, whatever. There's this window between like 15 and 25 where just so many barriers are broken, so many coming of age things happen, all the way up to the point of 25 when you can rent a car without any other cosigner at all. And that's basically like the final coming of age, I think, 25. After that, it's just boring. But Paul makes this illustration, the same illustration I just made. He makes, in our passage, a coming-of-age illustration for us to understand that once we were under the law, the guardianship of our parents driving us places, and now we're set free because we're come of age, because the appointed time of the Father has allowed us to no longer be children, but heirs of our inheritance. We have come of age now that Christ has come. Paul makes this very point. We have been set free from the curse of the law and sin, just like a young boy is set free once he reaches the appointed time of his father giving him his inheritance. Just like a young dog was set free when handed, look, that Buick Century had two keys, the one to start it and the one to unlock it. I don't think they do that anymore. But when I was handed the pair of keys, just like all of us who are in Christ have been set free, Doug was set free. And the main point Paul's making is all who belong to Christ are a part of Abraham's family. All who belong to Christ are a part of Abraham's family, heirs according to the promise of Abraham. Everyone who belongs to Christ are a part of Abraham's family. And that means they are heirs to the promise of Abraham that God gave to Abraham. So just before this, in the passage that we were in previously, Paul just made the point that we were held captive under the curse of the law until Christ came and brought new covenant faith. We were held captive under the law. It was our guardian. It was a curse. But now Christ has come, and he has brought new covenant faith. And he's continuing that point in our passage today. So look at verse 25 and 26. Chapter 3, 25 to 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Through faith. All believers, each and every believer are now children of God. Children, heirs, sons and daughters of God, according to the promise given to Abraham. Through faith. Through faith. Today in Sunday school, Sophia saw for the first time the Book of Mormon. And I showed her how it contradicts the Bible. And we looked at 2 Nephi, where the Book of Mormon says, we all know that we're saved by grace through faith after all we can do. No, we are sons of Abraham. Brothers and sisters, every believer is a son of Abraham. We will inherit and have inherited all the promises given to Abraham through our faith, period. Faith, period. Look at verse 26. You are all sons of God, comma, through faith, period. Full stop. Not after all you can do, not after a bunch of works, not after walking enough old ladies across the street, not after getting all your Boy Scout or Girl Scout badges. Through faith, you're adopted by God. You're not saved through the sacraments. You're not saved through works of the law. You're not saved through your tithing. You're not saved through charitable service rendered to the church. You're an heir. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God through your faith. Thank God. Because if it was left up to us in any way, we would be doomed. Now let's look at verses 27 through 29. 27 through 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All who have been converted, all who have been born again, have put on Christ like armor. They've put him on. And when God sees them, he sees Christ. When the wrath of God pours out on mankind in the last day, the armor of Christ that you have put on as a believer is the only thing that will withstand it. You must put on Christ. And everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ have put on Christ. And this is regardless of your social standing. It's regardless of your ethnicity. It's regardless of your gender. All people who believe are united in Christ. They become one new united people. As Peter puts it, we become one holy nation. A holy nation. Sojourners and exiles in the world. Because our citizenship is not in this world. It's in the kingdom of God. Each of us who has repented of our sin and placed our trust in Jesus Christ are heirs according to the promise given to Abraham. We've inherited a new nature and we've been granted eternal life. Amen. And like he did in the last passage, using the example of human covenants, Paul again uses the example, a human example, as an illustration. And that is the coming of age example. In chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, Paul says that just like a young son may be heir to his father's estate and business, until his father's appointed time of giving him the inheritance, he is just like a slave. There is a man in here who might sympathize with this very much, who recently took over a business. His father gave an appointed time for him to be the inheritor, for him to have the business, for him to come of age, and then all of it is his. That's very relatable. Paul says the same thing. Just like a young son may be heir to everything, he owns everything. Everything is coming to him at a certain day. Until that day comes, he's a slave. He has managers over him. He has overseers. He has people telling him what to do. He has guardians and managers. He has no rights or power over the upcoming inheritance. He can't say, like the prodigal son did, I want it now, and then be granted to him. It's all appointed at the time the father has set forth, and it will come to him in due time. But Paul says, he's still a nobody. He has no control. He has no power. All of his assets, all of his money, all of his business, all of his inheritance is managed. He is managed. His life is managed. But he is the heir. And then Paul's basically saying, that was mankind. That was Israel until the appointed time of the Father when Jesus Christ came. And now all are set free from the law. And now all can now walk right into their inheritance, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ, which is being made new in Jesus Christ. Likewise, until Christ came, we were enslaved by the law. Paul says we were enslaved. Listen, Paul says we are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What is that? Until the appointed time, until Christ came, all of us were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, the elementary principles of the world includes being under the curse of the law. It includes being under sin. It includes being under demonic powers and being within the present evil age. If you remember, the first sermon, the first few verses, the first passage of Galatians is Paul saying Christ has set us free from the present evil age. And in the Gospels of John, John uses the term world all of the time to mean the present evil age, the world versus the kingdom of God. The elementary principles of the world include all of these things: the curse of the law, under sin, under demonic powers, being within the present evil age. And then Paul elsewhere identifies the idols and the elements of this present evil age, of the world, as being demons. Believers were once under the power of the demonic forces of the present evil age, and they were once under the power of the curse of the law, but they are no more. This describes life without the Holy Spirit. If you can think about what life is, walking in the Holy Spirit, having been born again and having the Holy Spirit in your heart, being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world would be the opposite of that. All of the movers and shakers of this world are pulling you and tugging you and leading you and lying to you, and they're condemning you. The law is condemning you. Sin is condemning you. We're controlled, or at least we are heavily influenced by the demonic and by the prince of this world, which is Satan. But at the appointed time, the Father appointed Jesus Christ to come, and all those who believe in him and repent of their sin are born again, and they are set free from the law, just like a son is set free from not having his inheritance yet. And now that we have been set free, we are living in our inheritance, eternal life. And the guarantor of that is the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's how you know that you have eternal life. Now let's look at chapter 4, 4 to 5. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is Christ's mission. He did not come to feed the poor. He did not come to do charity. He did not come to heal the physical ailments of people. He used all those works to point to himself, to demonstrate that what he's saying is true, that he is a son of God, and he has power and authority over all things, pointing everybody to the reality that he is God. But what did he come to do? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive adoptions as sons. Christ came to purchase us to an eternal inheritance and save us out of the world, the present evil age. Feel the weight of that. Feel the weight that he bore. Feel the reality behind that. Feel the weight He has overthrown the present evil age. He has overthrown the demonic elementary principles of the world. He has fulfilled and abolished the law and paid the price for its curse on our behalf. What a Savior! Also, we might receive adoption as children of God. That's what he did. He saved us. He's made us new. It's a cosmic, supernatural act of God. I was listening to Joe Rogan this week, and he was talking to a Christian apologist of some kind who I've never heard of before, but forget his name now. And Christian told me about this point in the interview, and Joe Rogan says, you know, I agree with Jesus. Joe Rogan's the number one podcaster in the world, for those of you who don't know. He has more followers and listeners to a podcast than any other podcast in the world. His podcast gets more viewers than the top five mainstream news media views combined. Okay? And he says, yeah, Jesus is a great guy. I really can get behind his moral teachings and all that. And this Christian apologist said, if Jesus wasn't God, he was the worst man on earth. Because he's misled every single person that ever followed him. And he's done nothing to reconcile us to God. See, everybody wants to look at Jesus and say, man, what a great moral teacher. He does so many good things. Look at him feeding all the people who don't have food. Look at him healing all the people that are sick. Isn't that great? We should all be like Jesus. And they will accept that what Jesus did in those instances is true, but then they will reject every instance in which he says, I am God. And you must repent and believe. In this passage, we see that clearly. He came to set us free from the curse of the law, which is sin and eternal death, so that we may be adopted as sons and get the inheritance, which is eternal life forever with him. He's not simply some good teacher. And then verses 6 to 7, I want every believer to read this and take this to heart. Chapter 4, 6 to 7 says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Note this language. We believers, people who have repented of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, are sons or daughters. We are children of God. And the evidence of this is God's sending of the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, which makes us cry, Abba, Father, which makes us grieve when we sin, which makes us long to worship Jesus and honor him. That's why we cry out, Abba, Father. When things are going good, we cry out, Abba, Father, because he saved us and we're new and we have eternal life. When things are going bad, when we sin against God or one another, we also cry out, Abba, Father, because we've grieved him and we want reconciliation again. It's a finished work. If you've believed, you are sealed. And the Holy Spirit is that evidence. Don't you ever think you can lose that salvation. Don't you ever think that. It's a lie. So what about all this, preacher? Okay, it's a pretty short passage. We've got the main point. If I believe, I'm a son of Abraham. If I believe, I'm reconciled to God. If I believe, I'm a child of God. So what? First, I want us to note, like I just said, it's a completed work. It's a completed work that we personally experience, that we personally experience. Grace and I, we went to go see A Pilgrim's Progress last night, a play. And if you haven't read the book, I highly recommend it. It is the number two most widely sold and read book ever written in English, second to the Bible. And the whole story is an allegory, and John Bunyan wrote it while in prison for his faith. And it's all about walking the narrow road. And he comes up against all these types of characters. And one of them's name is Talkative. Another one is Mr. Worldly Wise. Another one is Sloth. Another one is Hypocrisy and Legalist or something like that. And he comes up and he runs up against this woman, and her character is talkative. And she has all of the right answers. "Oh, yes, 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 I love talking about things that are profitable," she says. "Profitable conversation, yes, yes, yes. Oh, yes, the Bible is this, and Jesus is the Son of God, and we're saved just by faith, and that's all, you know." And she has all the right answers, but she will absolutely not stop talking. And the allegory is to show that there are people out there that want to talk and talk and talk and talk, and they have all the right answers of what the Bible says and says and says and teaches and teaches and teaches. But when you press them to see, is that what you believe in your heart? They just want to talk and talk and talk and talk. And yes, this is what I know, and I have all this knowledge, and let's talk about it because it's so profitable. And you can just not break through to them in some way. And then you just have to kind of move on eventually. Salvation is a completed work that you personally experience. You personally experience it. It's not something you just know. Anybody, like talkative, can open the Bible and read this passage and say, "Oh yes, intellectually indeed, the Bible is saying you are an heir, you are a son or a daughter of God through your faith, just like God promised to Abraham. And I know that, and I know it very well, and I'm going to tell everybody, and I'm going to talk about it all the time, but you have not personally experienced it." And when people try to press in on your heart to get you to articulate if you've personally experienced it, well, you just change gears and you talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. First thing that we need to know from this passage is that it is a completed work when you are saved. Your eternal life is sealed forever, and you personally experience it. The Holy Spirit will make you personally experience it. The Holy Spirit comes in your heart, makes you new. That's the producer of the good fruit that comes out of your life now that previously didn't come before. And you want to know why? Why am I like this now when I wasn't like this before? Because you personally experienced salvation. You personally experienced the Holy Spirit coming in your heart and showing you for certain that you are saved. Jesus says, you got to be born again. You have to be born again from the Spirit of God. There's nothing you can do. You just have to be born again. You have to accept the gospel and receive God's grace. Some believe you must work for your salvation or merit justification for yourselves, and others think you can lose your salvation. They think that you must work for it. They think that you must merit your justification and that you can lose it. But Scripture's clear. God has completed a finished work in the believer. A born-again Christian is an heir through God, and they will not lose that salvation. They will persevere till the end in faith, repentance, and fruit. Let this passage assure you of your salvation. And let this assurance of salvation lead you into a life walking in the Holy Spirit, free from sin and full of joy. All who the Father gives to Christ will come to him, and all who come to him will never be cast out. You are set free from the curse of the law, from death itself. If you're a Christian, you will remain so. Second, God is calling and uniting a people from every race, every nation, every culture. No matter your social standing, no matter your gender, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your cultural or human differences that we might have with one another, all who believe are united into one, and all have equal access to salvation. All have equal access to salvation. The gospel leaves no room. So what I'm doing right now is I'm referring to chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel leaves no room for prejudice, no room for racism, no room for sexism. Paul made that clear when he confronted Peter for being a hypocrite in chapter 2. You remember, Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles, being all buddy-buddy with them, being equal with them, and then the Judaizers came, and what'd he do? He separated himself from them. He started being with the Judaizers again, started obeying all of their laws and their rituals, and made the Gentiles the others. And Paul rebuked him to his face and said he was condemned. The gospel leaves no room for such things. So let me ask this. If we had an evangelism ministry that was very successful, let's say we went downtown, and we had an evangelism ministry that was very successful, and we saw an influx of members into our church. Maybe they were Nigerian immigrants. Maybe they're pink-haired radical liberal activists. Or they were saved out of homosexuality and they come with the same temptations and sin struggles that kind of lifestyle brings. And they raised their hand and they swayed during worship and they detested Southern gospel. And they were really good at playing instruments and singing. And they wanted to serve and worship God in worship. Would we have enough gospel love and unity to absorb that? To absorb those people? I'm not saying that that wouldn't be a challenge, but what I'm saying is the gospel commands it. The gospel commands that, and also the gospel produces that. It produces unity, it produces love, it breaks down all barriers and separations created by man and sin, and unites all people of all backgrounds into one new body, Christ's body. Christ's body. Or would we be like Peter and separate ourselves from them and treat them as others? I'm just asking the question. I'm not making any implications at all. The Christ is the only place that unity and diversity, which our culture is obsessed with manufacturing, can exist. The workplace can try to manufacture it. Unity and diversity by accepting all people and diversity as strength and all that kind of stuff. The only place that ever works is the church. The only place that can ever manifest itself is in the body of Christ. Third, and this is a big one, I must point out the current theological significance of chapter 3, verse 28. And I'll read it again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are theologians and there are churches who take this verse and they choose to translate it in such a way as to support open LGBTQ lifestyles and church membership and gay marriage and openly gay clergy and women pastors. These theologians and churches choose to interpret chapter 3, verse 28 as abolishing all gender norms, all gender differences or distinctions, and all gender roles. And they assert that equality between men and women means sameness. That we're exactly the same. We all can do the same things at each, to the point where people believe men can get pregnant. See what I'm saying? That's how far it's gone. That equality before God, equality as image bearers, equality and access to salvation being the same between men and women actually means sameness. And it does not. Further, they use this verse to support the abolition of the reality of the gender binary. For those who don't understand what the gender binary is, transgender ideology asserts that sex and gender are two different things. That's what they're asserting. That basically we have a vessel, which is our body, but our true self is the spirit. And your spirit, though you're born a man, can be female, or any number of seemingly infinite genders that are constantly being created. The gender binary simply means a man is a man and a woman is a woman. And people don't like that anymore. And there are Christian churches, so-called Christian churches and theologians and pastors that are using this verse to interpreting this verse in such a way to get rid of all gender distinction. But this verse supports none of this. So I'm sharing this to be prepared, so we as a church can be prepared culturally. This verse is teaching that all believers, regardless of race, regardless of class, regardless of sex, are equal heirs to Abraham's promise, equal heirs to salvation in Jesus Christ, equally children of God. We are all united in the church in salvation as brothers and sisters with no worldly barriers to separate us from each other or Christ. That's what this verse means. You remember there was a Pharisee praying in the temple and he was standing behind a sinner and there was a sinner up at the front and he was beating his chest. It's in the Gospels, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the Pharisee's in the back and he's saying, "Lord, thank you I am not like this man. Thank you that I am a man and I am a Jewish man and I am of this great standing with you and God. That's what we're talking about here. Whether you're a woman or you're poor or you're a man or you're an immigrant or you're of a certain race, whatever, your education, all of that is gone. All those worldly barriers are gone. No matter what, you have access to Christ. And no matter what, every single one of us who are in Christ are one with each other. That's what that verse is teaching. Scripture teaches, in contrast to what the world is trying to use this verse to mean, that we are created by God, either male or female. We are also embodied, meaning our spirits and our bodies are together as one. We are also embodied, either male or female, and we will be resurrected, either male or female. Sex and gender are the same thing. But there are theologians and there are philosophers and others who just assert unfoundedly that they're two different things. They just assert that and then they build a whole ideology off of it. But the Bible's clear. You're either male or woman. Your body's either male or female. Your spirit's either male or female. Sex and gender are not the same. Or sex and gender are the same. So, to be clear, to preach a gospel that says that open, unrepentant LGBTQ lifestyles are not sinful is a false gospel. It denies the gospel and denies the only means of salvation, the only means of becoming a child of God for those whom you preach it to. The gospel requires repentance from sin, not celebration of it. Not celebration of it. The law shows us our sin before God, and therefore our need for a Savior, and we must guard the gospel for the sake of others and our eternal lives. For you to go out in public and preach, keep sinning, God loves you, you're sending them to hell. The message is, like me, I was condemned before God for my sin, but thanks be to God that he provided the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And when you go out and you preach a sinless gospel, a lawless gospel, you will be standing before God one day responsible for your handling of his word. We should and are commanded by the word of God to rightly divide the word of truth. And we should do that when we're preaching the gospel. Further, scripture also clearly teaches that men and women are equal, but they are different. Though we all share the same characteristics and traits that are common to humanity, we express them either masculinely or femininely. Men and women have different roles according to creation order, according to God's purpose in marriage, and according to his organization of the church. And to try to use this verse to say all gender norms, all gender distinctions are just simply abolished is wrong. That's not the point of the verse. Scripture says that man has dominion over creation and woman is his helper. The husband is the head of his wife and his wife submits to him. The father is responsible for leading, teaching, and disciplining his children, and the mother helps and nurtures. And the office of pastor is reserved for qualified men, with women having no authority to teach over men. That's what the scripture says. That's God's created order of things, and it brings glory to him. And it sheds light on the beauty that both man and women have inherently by being man and woman, by being husband-wife. And to this is a robust scriptural teaching, and let me just tip the hat here. Having just said this all out loud, I can feel the tension. There are people in here with objections and questions all ready to be fired, and there are people in here that just turned me off because they said, well, what a sexist. Well, what a bigot. Oh, here it comes, all the old-timey rules, and it's 2025, Pastor Doug. But that's what Scripture says. That's God's order of things. And we have no time to unpack all the details here, brothers and sisters. But should you have questions, please, I refer you to the marriage series that I preached here. It's a 5-sermon series on marriage. And you can come make an appointment with me anytime. I'd be happy to meet you to talk about it. But to put this in context of salvation, just so we all understand, Scripture is clear that mankind fell in Adam. Mankind fell in a man, through a man. God held Adam, the man, accountable for disobeying him, not Eve. And then through Adam, all mankind fell. Through Adam, we have all been born with a sin nature and separated from God, not through Eve, not through a woman. And Christ, Scripture says in Romans 5, is the new Adam. He's the new Adam whose father was God the Father, not Adam, breaking the chain of sin, and it's through the new Adam, Christ, that we are saved. Scripture is clear, we're either male or female, and those distinctions are unchangeable, and they are of the utmost importance to God, because salvation comes through it. Salvation comes through it, through the line of Adam. Fourth thing that we need to take is not all people are children of God. I feel it now too. Not all people are children of God. We're all created by God, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but only those in Christ are his children. Only those in Christ are sons or daughters of God. Only those in Christ are heirs according to his promise. This may shock us, but the song, "Here Comes Santa Claus," is wrong. Santa Claus knows we're all God's children. That makes everything right. That's a lie. It's biblically inaccurate. Christians, those who belong to Christ, are children of God. Everyone else is separated from God. So, brothers and sisters, let this fire you up. Let this encourage you in evangelism. Let this inform and motivate your evangelism. Unbelievers are not children of God, and we want them to be. So don't waver from sharing the gospel. Make sure that we share it so everyone has the opportunity to become children of God. And last, for unbelievers, I have to say, you are still under the control of the demonic present evil age, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, and under the curse of the law, the curse of sin and death. Every single unbeliever is separated from God. They aren't children of God. You must be born again. You must put on Christ as your armor to avoid the wrath of God. And you can do that right now for free. It's kind of a sales pitch. But you are separated from God if you aren't in Christ. And you can be reconciled to God and be in Christ by responding to the gospel with faith and repentance. That's all. You can have that for free right now by accepting the gospel, by accepting the truth that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so they might receive adoption as sons and daughters. I beg you, as a minister of the gospel, to be reconciled to God today, to become a child of God today. And you can do that just by praying during our last hymn. And I'll be available in the front if you would like prayer. And I'll be the last person to leave here today if you'd like to talk about anything. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us alone. We thank you that you've given your word, your Son, Jesus Christ, that he, like us, was born under the law, but unlike us, he lived the perfect life fulfilling that law, abolishing that law, and that he is the only way for salvation. And what's beautiful about that is that way of salvation is free. We can't earn it. We haven't earned it. And may we understand that as we walk out of this room and we pursue evangelism, we pursue our sanctification, our obedience, or being a member at our church here, that we live and walk in the reality that we are saved and that everyone can be saved by simple faith. Edify our hearts with this truth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.